We're going to start here in just a half a minute or so, but it's a good opportunity to welcome everyone. We're thankful that you're here. We've got visitors. That means a lot to us. We're thankful that God has blessed us with another midweek chance to study the Word together. We are working through the Bible survey material. We are on lesson 8, so we're nearing that kind of two-thirds mark. I have plenty of booklets up here. I have whole booklets. If you don't have one that you possess at home or anywhere and you'd like to have all that material, let me know. If you're just interested in tonight's lesson, lesson 8, we're on the back two pages of lesson 8. I can get that to you. So let me know. Jeremy's in the back. He can probably help out too. Anybody need anything? Everybody good? Don't be shy. All right, cool. All right, so we're going to be there in the second part of this lesson as we get very near the end of the Old Testament survey portion of this. Obviously, there's a lot more history and information in the Old Testament, so it takes two-thirds of the class to do. And then as we get into the month of June, where we're headed now, we'll be looking into the life of Jesus and the church and all that. Before we get started, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We will pray for rain, if that's okay. It's all around us and near us. I'm confident. My app just said rain will begin at 7:19 p.m., but God is behind it all. So let's offer thanks to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we give glory to Your name. We're thankful for You. We love You. We know that we've been made by You. We know that we have an eternal spirit in the likeness of You. We know that we have redemption and hope beyond this life because of You and because of Your Son Jesus and because of the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit. Father, we have no power to make any of that work, and You did it. And You did it even when we had not loved You, even when there was sin in each one of our lives and the lives of everyone else. And so we are forever grateful to You for presenting a place for us on the Mount Zion among the angels and Your Son. Father, we seek to return thanks. Christian living is really just returning thanks. It's gratitude and faithfulness. And Father, we pray that we will honor You tonight, that we will encourage Your people, that we will seek out those who need to be uplifted, and we will do so in Your name, that each of us will be vessels of honor and mercy for You to carry Your Spirit. We're thankful for this midweek time where we get to re-energize in that, because we know that a lot of the big work happens away from God's people. And we know how much we need this. We're thankful for this class and this study and the way we're trying to understand Your Old Testament better so we can see the picture of Jesus. And we pray that You'll bless us in that. Be with our kids in the classrooms and the other building. And we pray that they'll keep learning and growing and incorporating with one another and really thriving in the community of believers for a long time. Father, we do pray for rain. We're thankful for the way You provide everything that we need when it is due time and season. But You also hear our prayers and answer those prayers as You see fit. So we pray that we can receive the moisture that we need and the provisions that we need. Father, we trust You in all things, and it brings us a lot of peace to know that we trust the One who made everything. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, let me start by giving you the names of a few characters. We're going to cover 4 or 5 characters tonight in our study. Some of these are a little lesser known, which I think is just a shame, because these books and stories are some of the richest and most interesting in all of the Bible. Full confession, raised in the church, whole life, probably was about 17 or 18 before I really even knew much about 3 of the 4 characters we're going to study. I think sermons got preached, I just probably wasn't listening, and it wasn't until I sat down and went through a version of this booklet, this material, that I came to know these 4 characters better and have been spending the rest of my life just rereading their stories. So if you're not familiar with the names you're about to hear, just consider this motivation to get familiar. These are so rich. So the first name that I want to give you tonight, and just tell me what you know, tell us what you know about this person, is Zerubbabel. Do you see that one coming? Tell me what you know about, Paul is looking up, searching his memory banks. What do you know about a man named Zerubbabel?
Zerubbabel went through the entire desert of Nehemiah.
Okay.
And he was one of the leaders during the time of the return to Babylon.
Okay, good. That's pretty good. That's a good start. The books we're looking at tonight are the last 3 books of history. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then probably the one we know the most is Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are hidden in the Old Testament. It's like we know about the Chronicles and the Kings, and we know about Genesis and all that. These are incredible stories. So that's a good start on Zerubbabel. I have chosen him first because he led what? What did he lead? The first return from Babylonian captivity. Remember, they've been taken away for how many years? 70 years. Jeremiah said it. He said, 70 years you'll go away. They were taken away, and the numbers can get rounded one or two digits to either direction, but they were taken away in 605 BC. More of them were taken away in 597 BC, and then the temple was destroyed in 586. So 70 years later, 606 they're taken, 536, 70 years later, they get to go home. Because there's a new emperor, a new world power, and it's the Persians. And Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 said, you want to go home? Go home. So Zerubbabel led the first group of captives back home. Now, when he got there, what did Jerusalem look like? Bad, right? The last thing we read about it is in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came in and the walls were already destroyed and the temple, their communion with God had been destroyed. So Zerubbabel's first act of business is we need to rebuild this temple. We want to be in a relationship with God again. And so you read about it. Here's what's interesting. Open your Bibles to the book of Zerubbabel so we can read about this. This is what's kind of interesting about it. There is no book of Zerubbabel. But the book of Ezra is really two books. The book of Ezra is really two completely different stories that are 60 years apart. So Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is Zerubbabel's story. It's a little bit confusing. So Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 3, he comes back home. He lays the foundation of the temple. And in chapter 4... In chapter 4 and verse 1, we learn that the enemies around Jerusalem don't like it. And in verse 4, the enemies threaten the Jews and they stop building. If you're in Ezra, you see it in chapter 4, verse 4. So Zerubbabel comes home to rebuild communion with God. They start rebuilding it and then they stop. And it just lays there for 16 years. It just sits there. A foundation with no structure on it. So God sends two prophets. And here's why I like talking about this. Sometimes it feels like those minor prophets are just at the end of the Old Testament. We know they existed. We know they wrote letters. We know they were mad. But what do those books really mean? Well, here's what's really cool. How many of you recognize the names Haggai and Zechariah? They're back there, right? Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, all right there at the end, right? Haggai and Zechariah were sent to write letters to get the people to get back to work. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah actually have some very practical purpose because they've all come back home and they're complaining about it not being as big as it used to be and they're letting the enemies discourage them. Now, if you've ever read Haggai and Zechariah, here's the way it works. Zechariah uses symbols, signs, imagery, fantastical pictures, and generally totally confusing language. So he would come in and go, the plumb line is over the horizon and the breeze of the red horse has come through and the winter mullings. And he gets done and then Haggai's like, take a seat a second. What he's saying is, you need to get off of your backsides and rebuild the temple. Like, that's how it worked. They're really interesting that way. Zechariah is super figurative, and Haggai comes in. Go to Haggai. I want to show it to you. Go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 kind of talks about, hey, it's time to get back to work, and you can see it in verses 1 and 2. Look in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, second year of Darius the king, first day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord comes by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And in verse 2 it says, the time has not come, even time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So Haggai goes into this discourse. He says, have you guys noticed that for the last 16 years, you go out and reap the field, but it amounts to nothing? And they're like, yeah, we have noticed that. Have you noticed that you've tried to work on your own stuff and build your own life and enrich your life, but it's almost like there's holes in your pockets? And every time you think it should be full, you reach and it's all gone. And they're like, yeah. He said, that's because, well, who knows? Who knows what Haggai told them? You're building your own houses and you're neglecting the house of God. You're paneling your own houses. The temple is still in shambles. Seek first his kingdom, if you will, and build for him, and then it will happen for you. And so after Zechariah's imagery and language and Haggai's encouragement, chapter 2, verse 4, Haggai chapter 2, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And they did. And it took them about 4 years to build. So there's our first 70-year gap. They were taken away in 606 B.C., and they returned in 536. The temple was destroyed in 586, and 70 years later, and this is on your sheet, page 31, it was rebuilt. So Zerubbabel was a good man, strong man, tried, but he was not a courageous man when he needed to be. So God was patient with him. Send Haggai, send Zechariah to him, said, hey, get back to work, get the people going, and they did. That's the story of Zechariah, or Zerubbabel, yes.
Is he the same Zerubbabel in the line of Christ? Is it Matthew?
I don't know. I can't remember that.
In Matthew 1:12, it's Zerubbabel, so I don't know if he's in the line of Judah.
Well, who does this say his father was?
Shealtiel.
In Matthew? Well, that's what it says in Haggai 1, so I'm thinking the answer is probably yes.
Yeah. So he would have been, I don't know if he was a king of any kind there, but he was in the line of Judah, the
yeah.
line of Christ.
They called him a governor. This is in the post-exile time, they never had a king on the throne again, but they did have governors. Zerubbabel was a governor, and later Nehemiah became a governor as well. All right, so there's a little bit of Zerubbabel. Now, the next character I want to ask you about is Esther. Yes, that's what I want to ask you about. The next character I want to ask you about is Esther. Why am I asking you about Esther instead of Ezra? This is kind of interesting. Go back to the book of Ezra in chapter 6. Chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, Zerubbabel gets everything built. And that's kind of the end of chapter 6. It's 516 BC. We now have a temple again. Then it says, chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, everybody in Ezra 6? Chapter 6, they finish the temple. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up a guy named Ezra, son of Azariah, up from Babylon to visit the Lord's people. What just happened is 60 years just zapped by and you didn't even notice it. From chapter 6 to chapter 7, it jumps from like 516 BC, temple's completed, to about 457 BC. Huge gap just like that. It was not Ezra's job to recount everything that happened in the middle, but a really cool story happened between those two chapters. What was it?
Esther saved her people.
Esther saved her people. What do you know about Esther? Tell me the short version of the story of Esther.
A beautiful
Jewish woman. She won the Miss Medo-Persian Empire contest. The king already had a wife. Her name was Vashti, but she was a little edgy, and he got fed up with her, and he put her away. And then he said, I want another one. Run me through all these potential wives. And here's this beautiful Jewish girl. She hides the fact that she's Jewish because, you know, things were still kind of tumultuous in that way. Even though they'd been free to go home, she had not gone home. She's up there in Persia. And they choose her to become queen, which is great. Queen Esther. Awesome. But it's not long before Mordecai, her relative, I think it's her cousin. We sometimes say uncle. Comes to her and says, I need you to do something. What did he need her to do? Go to the book of Esther for a moment. I'm going to show you this part of it. And this is at the bottom of page 31. The book of Esther for a moment and verse chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verses 12 and following. There's a villain in this story. What's the villain's name in Queen Esther's story? Haman, right? H-A-M-A-N, however you want to pronounce it. And he hates the Jewish people. He thinks they're worthless, and he convinces the king. Look in Esther 3:12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, the governors who were over each province, and so forth. Verse 13. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. The king, not thinking about it, doesn't know anything about the Jews, doesn't seem to care. He signs it. A copy of it is put up in every province and everywhere. And at the end of the chapter, Haman sits down to drink, excited about the fact that Mordecai, this Jew that he knew, was going to be on the gallows or guillotine soon by the end of the year because that edict was signed. Yes. Yeah, she made all that up. But it's a great story. Yeah, there's a lot of wrath and anger. There is the Mordecai-Haman relationship is the antagonistic relationship in all of this. Convinces the king to do it. So Mordecai goes to Esther. Esther says, I have to pray about that. Now, what we might not understand about that culture is if she goes into the courts of the king without being summoned, and she says, I am a Jewish slave exile nationality, and I want you to stop one of your appointed leaders and an edict that you signed, I mean, there's a grand chance that would not work out well for her, that she could be put to death. He had already put one wife away, and I think that's why we're told that in the first chapter. He had already put one wife away for insurrection, and now another one's going to come. And so she prays about it, and ultimately there's this great payoff. I mean, are there movies about this? Where she invites the king to a dinner. And who else does she invite? And she builds it up like, King, there is someone out there who's trying to kill me. He's like, really? And my family. And everyone I love and all of my people. And he's like, who did that? And she, I mean, you can see it. She just points to the end of the table. Haman. And what does the king do? Yeah, guess who got it put on that same gallows? It was Haman, and ultimately the entire nation of the Jews was not only freed from this law was ceased, but also there was this protection that was put into place and a feast that Jews still celebrate today called the yearly Feast of Purim, which is still a part of the festivals that the Jews participate in. Is recognition, Esther chapter 9, it is recognition, as you can read through the second half of that, of the fact that they were saved and that Haman was put away. And that's what the whole rest of the book is about through chapter 9. Queen Esther and her saving of the people. Yes?
I think my favorite thing about this book is the name of the Lord is not in here. And yet, His providence, His hand is everywhere. Someone smarter than me pointed out that there's a couple places in the book where the first letter of every word is in several places spells Lord or Yahweh. Yeah. And it's God is present, even though He's not saying, I am doing this thing. Esther was in a place for Him to be able to use her for His good, for His people. And even though This is close to us. We don't necessarily know. We haven't had a God has said that He has put me exactly here at this time to do this thing.
Yeah,
I have been in a place where I can be of service to the Lord, and He used her.
Yeah, He used her. She prayed, but it doesn't have that supernatural touch to it. It has a faith touch, a courage touch.
Her faith was, if He kills me.
Yeah.
It's
awesome. It's a great, great story. It's the best known of these characters that we're talking about. The four characters are certainly the best known of them is the story of Esther. Okay, so far we have Zerubbabel went home, finally got around to finishing the temple. Big gap of years takes place, 60 years, in the midst of which God saves the entire nation through Esther. And then comes Ezra. Tell me what you know about Ezra. He's a priest. What does he decide to do? You can find this in Ezra chapter 7. He is also in the Persia region. And he decides to go. This is the second return. Three times groups of them return. Zerubbabel took the first group back. Now Ezra grabs a group and he decides to return home because he feels like the people at home do not know the law of the Lord. They've gotten back in Jerusalem. They have the temple back going, but they don't have the law of the Lord. And so he wants to go back. And chapters 7 through 10 really represent Ezra's story. He prays for help. My favorite phrase in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's mentioned over and over again. Anybody know what it is? The hand of the Lord was upon him. He still had to get up and go. He had to weather the elements. When he got home, he did not find the Jews in the condition in which they should have been. They were in marriages. They had no right to be in. Abominations to the Lord, the marriages that they had entered into. And yet he just kept calling on God's hand and God kept putting his hand upon him and he led him all the way there and he led him to reform the people. So Zerubbabel goes home, rebuilds the temple. Ezra goes home and reforms the people. Okay, reforms them spiritually, teaches them the law again. The most difficult part of his story easily is in chapter 10, near the end. In chapter 10, in verse 1, Ezra chapter 10, was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. A very large assembly, men, women, children gathered to him from Israel. The people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." It's a difficult story to understand. They put away their wives and their children, but the law told them to never do this, to not start these relationships, that it was an abomination and idolatry to God to do so. And so they had created relationships that were ungodly. I think it is interesting to note that if you read through chapter 10, it took months and months for that to take place. They didn't just throw them out. They didn't just lock the doors, send them on their way. It took months and months to transition these women and children back to their homelands and to recoup the purity that was demanded of the Israelite nation, which had to do with preserving their lineage and ultimately preserving the line of Jesus. But it shows that when a man goes back, goes to people with the hand of the Lord upon him, and he preaches the truth, and he does so with humility, he prostrated himself and pleaded before God, then even the most seemingly impossible things can happen. Ezra's story teaches us that. I probably have to go back and find out where they originated first. That might help. I'm not sure. Yes?
You mentioned the verse that the hand of God was upon him in chapter 7. Verse 10 is my favorite verse that I have quoted for the people time and time again.
Yeah.
The reason God's hand was upon him is, I think, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach to Israel statutes and judgment.
Yeah.
And that is such a good lesson for us. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Learn the law, obey it, and teach it.
Yeah, that's right. She's talking about chapter 7, verse 10. I've got 3 stars beside that one. That is the highlight verse of why he was so useful to God. If you didn't hear her, Ezra 7, 10, Ezra set his heart to study. New American Standard Version says, study the law of the Lord, practice it, and teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I'm probably not going to shock you with this, but the New Testament church is built on some pretty fundamental ideas. One, the word of the Lord is learned and placed within your heart, and then you behave in a way that is consistent with it, and then by this time you ought to have become teachers who share it with others. Ezra models that. This whole story models that. Ezra is sort of all these are kind of like Jesus shadows, but in that way we're like Jesus and we kind of carry the legacy forward. All right, last one on the page. We're looking at 4 characters and then we'll wrap this thing up on our back page. Zerubbabel takes them back, rebuilds the temple after the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. Esther saves the people with her courage. Ezra goes back in the second return and gets them shaped up spiritually. And then the book of Nehemiah. I think it's my favorite Old Testament story that's highly underrated. Like, it's just not known as well as it should be known. Nehemiah is way over in Susa, long ways away. And he finds out, the date, by the way, is 445 BC. We're getting really close to like the end of Old Testament times, as far as record. He finds out what's going on back in the city. What does he find out about Jerusalem? The walls. The wall. How do you rebuild the temple and your houses and your marriages and the priesthood and there's no walls? Now, probably that had to do with compromises they'd made with the nations around them. The cities and nations said, we're okay if you're back, but no walls, no protection. So Nehemiah, well, it's just the best story. Nehemiah asks the king, says, can I go back and rebuild the walls? The king says, take all the supplies you need, take the paperwork you need, go back and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah gathers up all the Jews in Jerusalem and says, guys, this is despicable. Let's rebuild the walls. The whole nation says, let's do it. And they start working and they're rebuilding the walls and the enemies start telling them to stop. So they have like people with hammers going like imagine a whole city of walls and there's like guys with hammers and at their back, there's guys facing the other way with swords. Like they had one guy with a hammer, another guy with a sword, and they worked to get this done. 90 years. And maybe you've heard me preach this sermon. This is just such an interesting concept. Go to Nehemiah 6 if you'd like to see the exact number. 90 years they'd been home. That's if you date their first return down to 445 BC. 90 years they've been stepping over rubble, past their broken gates, in an undefended city. Nehemiah shows up. Yeah, they complained a little bit, and he had to kind of be courageous and get them going. What they did not do in 90 years... when they worked together without fear, they completed the entire project in how long? Oh, yeah, it's so cool. Chapter 6, verse 15. 52 days. This, my friends, will preach all day long into the night, and when you wake up tomorrow, it'll still preach. People can live their whole lives without rebuilding that wall. 90 years. They can go on. Churches. Some of our American churches have been around for 90. They can go 90 years without getting to the heart of what God wants us to build. And when we decide to be fearless and work together, and man, he prayed. He prayed. He prayed when he started. He prayed in the middle. He prayed at the end. There are things that you may not have done your whole life that you can completely repair in less than 2 months. Amazing. We did a thing a couple years ago. I think some of you participated where we read the New Testament in 52 days. We can do some neat things like that where we put it on that 52-day window where we can work our way through and rebuild. I like the fact that the book of Luke and Acts, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, right? 52 chapters. You know, somebody can completely change their lives and build defenses they never knew imaginable in 52 days. If they just read Luke's work, Luke and Acts, 52 days. Really, really cool principle. All right, so love Nehemiah. He deserves way more attention than I've given him in this material. But if you are listening tonight and you're going, wow, that's all kind of interesting. I didn't know a lot of that. Just put yourself on the clock to tonight before you go to bed. Open your Bible to Ezra chapter 1 and just start reading. Read the first six chapters, story. Read the next set of chapters, 7 through 10, Ezra. Read Nehemiah, read Esther. All right. Any comments or thoughts, questions? All right. Yes, sorry.
Solomon's, there were problems all the way up to Solomon, but Solomon kind of opened the door to this society of idolatry. And Ezra, when he cleaned up those marriages, he kind of closed that door. The Israelites certainly had their problems, but idolatry, worshiping false gods was not was not one of them. That was kind of the end of idolatry for that whole nation.
Yeah, that's a great point. Brandy's right. And for that whole intertestamental period, which we're going to talk about in our last few minutes tonight, that 400 years where we don't know much, we actually do know quite a bit about what happened with the Jews. And I'll say this. I think you're right, Brandy. I'd never really thought of it in that way. From this point all the way the 400s, 300s, 200s, 100s, all the way down to Jesus, what they always struggle with, tell me if this sounds familiar, is doing exactly what the Torah said and then loosening what the Torah said until they all felt like they got too liberal. And then they would go back to do exactly what the Torah said and like strangle others when they didn't. And then they would kind of hit that nice sweet spot and then they would overdo it. Does any of that sound familiar? Like, we're going to do exactly what the Bible says, but we're also going to trip you if you don't. And then we realize we need to relax that. And then we go too far. Like, that's, they went like this for 400 years. By the way, after Jesus came for the next like 100, they did this exact same thing. But idolatry was not their problem. It was a lack of a proper relationship with the Word of God. Very interesting. That's a good point. All right, take a look at page 32. Page 32. You'll note page 33. We're not going to talk about that tonight. It's just a chart. We've done this chart already. The big chart from earlier on in the material, this is just zooming in. It just shows how close we are. We're getting really close to the birth and life of Jesus. In fact, if the Lord is with us on Sunday morning, we'll be in lesson 9 talking about the birth and life of Jesus. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. What I want you to know about that, there's some details there, but what I want you to know is the two oldest books in the Old Testament by the two oldest books chronologically are Malachi and maybe. Historically, it's Nehemiah. Nehemiah is way late, like 445 BC is when Nehemiah comes in and rebuilds. Malachi was probably written around that same time. In terms of the timeline, these are the last two written. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, probably the last written book, dates somewhere in that 450 to 420. This would make Malachi and Nehemiah contemporaries. There's some reasons why we believe that. It mentions that they were ruled by a governor. That was only post-exile. They were ruled by kings before. It's clear that the temple had been rebuilt, which, of course, didn't happen until at least Zerubbabel came through. And he deals with some of the same kind of stuff, like intermarriage with foreigners, failure to tithe, and priests defiling the covenant. These were a lot of the things that Nehemiah dealt with. By the way, the book of Nehemiah is bigger than just the six chapters where they rebuilt the wall. A lot of what we're talking about there is in like the last half of Nehemiah. He had to stick around and govern for like 12 years and help them through a bunch of stuff. So it's probable that Malachi and Nehemiah are contemporaries. All right, I want to talk about this before we close. If the book of Malachi was written around 420, and the earliest written New Testament book is around 50 AD, the Gospels weren't written until like 60, just mental note there. Was the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't written until 30 years after the church had started. That means that there's like 470-ish years, Malachi to say Thessalonians, with no literary prophetical record. The distance between Nehemiah's work and Jesus coming, Nehemiah's work and Jesus coming, about 450 years. But this doesn't mean that significant things weren't happening. It just means there was no Holy Spirit revelation. Here are some of those things. Really quickly, what is the Apocrypha? 14 books. What are those 14 books called the Apocrypha?
The Apocrypha is a collection of books that are not commonly recognized as inspired by God, but written by Jews around the same
time. Yeah. Around, so in between the Testaments. Like in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jews were still writing stuff. They were recording the history of their nation. They were talking about that contraction and liberal conservative thing that people do. They talked about how that happened over and over again. They talked about different wars. What's interesting is Daniel, in his letter, prophesied of Alexander the Great and the Grecians attacking. He also prophesied, he didn't use the name, but he identified this terrible character that ended up being named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was this terrible character in 150 BC that did everything Daniel said he was going to do. You can't read any of that in your Old Testament, but it is in the Apocrypha books because they're actually detailing the history of Alexander the Great came and got us and it didn't go well. Or Antiochus Epiphanes came in and he destroyed what we were trying to do and we raised up a group, a leader called the Hammer, and we fought back. It's really interesting stuff. It's just not inspired stuff. And it fills in a lot of the details. And some of the Jewish things that you think about, like Hanukkah and other things, where you go, where did that come from? Well, it did come from their history. Just the intertestamental 400 years of history and the writings of the Apocrypha. I have them at home. I have never sat down front to back and read them. I'm more of a Google cheater. Like, what does the Apocrypha say about this? And they give me the quotes and things. But those books are available. All right, any comments or thoughts on Apocrypha? Okay. It's not huge. It's, I'm thinking I got them on my shelf. I think it's about New Testament size. I would think it's about the size of the New Testament because I've got four books. Old Testament has two, New Testament one, Apocrypha has one about the same size. Here's something very important about that intertestamental period. The Apocrypha, it's useful for history, cultural establishment, not really crucial to your faith. The Septuagint, though, this has some interesting validity. The Septuagint is sometimes called the Greek copy of the Old Testament. In around 250 BC, so that's after Malachi, before the New Testament, 70 scholars, Septuagint, 70, began translating the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. Due to the conquest of Alexander the Great, 100 years earlier, Greek was everywhere. Everybody was speaking Greek. You wonder, what's the Greek thing going on in Jerusalem in the first century? That's Alexander the Great. Interestingly, New Testament writers often quote that Greek copy of the Old Testament, not the original Hebrew copy. Here's why you need to know that. Because you're going to be reading the New Testament going, oh, look, that's a quote from the Old Testament. I think I'll go back and read that Old Testament quote. And you're going to look at it and go, that does not look the same. Because the Septuagint written in Greek did have some very interesting translational uniqueness to it. So that's why sometimes your New Testament quote and your Old Testament reference don't read in exactly the same structure. But what is the real importance of the Septuagint? Paul.
The Septuagint is a document that we have a known dated copy of that predates a prophecy in that known dated copy. And so it validates the prophetic accuracy of the Bible.
Yes, it very much does. How many prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus? Like at least 100. How many things are said about the kingdom coming or in what time they would come or how it would come that's fulfilled in the New Testament? Critics of the Bible want to tell you that the Old Testament could not have possibly been written before the New Testament because it's impossible that those prophecies could have worked out. Thank you, young, adventurous, a little overextending character named Alexander the Great, for making his Scott, well, he is 100 years earlier, but he making Greek the common language and establishing their power so that 200 years, listen carefully, 200 years before Jesus was born, the entire Old Testament was accumulated, translated into Greek, and put into all of the different libraries and all the different Alexandrias across the world. There is no denying by any reasonable mind that the Old Testament doesn't predate the New Testament by at least 200 years. I mean, that's significant because the prophecies therein are so specific. Some of the stuff Daniel said is incredibly specific and it is noted and written. So those Septuagint's actually a really helpful historical fact for us, a fact of history. The last thing here, a couple thoughts, is the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Take me in the Old Testament to some texts about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. No, but it had more to do with what I was telling Brandy. It was like the super followers of the word and then like the less super followers and then all that. And so the Pharisees established themselves. It's very interesting. These groups were established sometime between the book of Malachi and the New Testament. And you can read about that there. I would advise you to spend a little bit of time getting acclimated with these six world empires at the bottom. Everything we've done so far has been covered by five of these. Egypt, that was Genesis, and then Assyria that took out the northern kingdom, and Babylon took out the southern kingdom, and Persia released them back home, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then Greece, we read about in Daniel's prophecy and the Apocrypha, and then, of course, it's in the days of the fourth kingdom, as Daniel prophesied, Rome, fourth kingdom from the time that he was writing, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, through whom Jesus would come. So these are really good to remember. All right, I'm going to ask you some review questions to finish, but do you have any thoughts first? What's your question?
I keep on seeing about the
the difference of Pharisees believing in the resurrection. Just interesting that Jesus would choose Paul, who was a Pharisee, and that he wouldn't choose a Sadducee. Paul was predisposed to expecting that there is resurrection from the dead, and so he's not, he's shocked, but not, it's not a complete change in
his life. Yeah, one complete change. I don't have time to tell you this, but I feel really sorry for the Pharisees. Like, the more I read about them, the more I feel sorry for them. Imagine you believe that the only way for God to keep you and your wife and your kids and your home from burning into nothing is by keeping the old law perfectly. Perfectly. It's the only way you can survive. And you've got to do it in a low-key way that doesn't trigger the rage of the Romans and they don't annihilate you. And then in comes this Jesus character. Going, well, we're gonna take that and we're gonna turn that into this. And we're gonna go from this to that. And they're going, you can't, like, they're wrong. They were wrong because their hearts weren't soft enough to change. But I can see why they were so angry in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is teaching this new law. And they think if they deviate one jot or tittle from the old law, they'll be dead. And of course, Jesus is also inciting the anger of the Romans, which it was their entire intent to never do. It took a lot of faith to believe in Jesus, I guess is the right way to put it. And you can kind of see why they didn't. But that's the difference between the saved and the lost, isn't it? It's a heart that's open to what Jesus is changing you into, even if it's scary and hard. Yeah.
Jesus also predated the old law.
Yeah.
When he, you know, to those Pharisees. And he was saying, you know, I'm king of the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's right.
So that just,
no, they didn't like that.
They
but the book of Galatians tried to explain it. All right, last thing. What nation took Judah captive and who was their king? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. There were three attacks. List the dates of the three attacks. 606, 597, 586. Good. According to Jeremiah's prophecy, how long would they be gone? What three major prophets, hint, worked for God during the captivity? Jeremiah back home, Ezekiel in exile, Daniel in the palace. List the three dates for their return and who led each one. I'll give you the dates. You tell me who led it. 536, Zerubbabel. 458, Ezra. 445. Zerubbabel, what did he do? Rebuilt the temple. Ezra, what did he do? Shaped him up spiritually. And then Nehemiah, what did he do? The wall. What is the approximate date for the book of Malachi? 440. I'll leave the rest of this to you. The Apocrypha is described on the previous page, the Septuagint, and again, I think learning those six world empires would serve you well. Thank you guys for your attention. We're done with the Old Testament in that way, not the old law though, because we're going to start with Jesus' birth in the Gospels on Sunday, still under the law of Moses, but we'll be in the New Testament.